God is good
all the time.
And He's here with us this morning. And I'm glad that you're with us too. I'm just looking around. Did we all go camping this weekend? Is that what happened? I guess maybe that's what happened. A lot of people out of town. But we're going to carry on here. I just wanted to say a couple words here. Number one, tomorrow is Memorial Day. Many times we take this Sunday to say or do something special in honor of those who've gone on before us, our loved ones, and especially for those who have served in the military. We haven't done anything special today, and let's just take 30 seconds. Let's just bow our heads and thank the Lord for the country we live in, for the people who've made sacrifices for us, and ask God to bless those people and their families who have made that sacrifice. Lord, we offer these prayers to you now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I wanted to say another word about the parade tomorrow. We are involved in that. If you have signed up on the list back there and you put a question mark after your name and you know it's not a question mark anymore, I mean, would you kind of update our list for us? We're thinking about just bringing one of those farm trailers rather than two, and it'd help us to know if you put a questionnaire, if you're planning on coming. We've got two ready to go, but there's no point in bringing two over if we don't need to. And so if you would update that list, if you're planning on coming, you haven't put your name on the list for your child yet, you can help us out by doing that also. All right. I'm going to talk about something today. It kind of fits in with the things that we've been kind of working on over the last 3 or 4 months. I've been talking about substance and form and kind of explaining who we are, what we are, why we do it, and directing you to the Bible to kind of point that out. This next thing isn't my favorite thing to talk about, but it is something I want to explain. Some people think we're really just being picky when we get to this point, but I don't see it that way. But I want to just start like this. One of the most surprising and confusing things for visitors when they come to be with us or a worship service is that we sing without instruments. I remember the first time I came into this building, it was shortly after it was built. I came as a visitor, and everybody looked pretty normal, and everything seemed pretty normal, and everything was pretty normal until it came time to sing. And then things got strange for me. We all sang, but we didn't use any instruments. I'd never been to an a cappella church, and I didn't even know such a thing as an a cappella church existed. It was a new experience for me. I'd sung without a cappella at other times in the past, but I never knew there was a church that didn't use instruments when they sang their hymns. And this really intrigued me. I wanted to know what in the world was going on. And to tell you the truth, I said these words to somebody. I don't know who it was, but I actually said these words to him. I said, "That's the craziest thing I ever heard of." I could not understand it. I could not fathom it. But here I was sitting in an a cappella church, and I wanted to know what in the world that was all about. And I began to ask why. And I thought, well, maybe they just built a new building. They couldn't afford a piano. You know, it wasn't in the budget. Or just an oversight. Someone forgot to bring the thing over from the other place. I don't know what it was, but I had all kinds of ideas about why we didn't have a piano. And then I found out that this church was doing it on purpose, that there were definite reasons for a cappella music as opposed to music that involved instruments and singing as in other churches. Now, I know that some of you have come here as visitors in the not too distant past, and you may have had the same experience. And I want to spend this Sunday and maybe... It won't be next Sunday. I think Jamie's going to be up here next Sunday. I'm going to be recuperating, I think, from the thing they're going to do to my back. But this Sunday and the 2 weeks from today, I just want to talk about singing and worship and some reasons why. There's a couple things I want to cover today. And there's things you've heard before, but just for the sake of being complete, I'm going to say them again and try to explain them in a slightly different way than what I have in the past. There's two principles I want to cover. The first one is this, that the covenant between God and man today is the covenant of Christ. If you ask most Christians, or say that to most Christians, they say, yeah, I understand that. And in theory, they've got it. They understand intellectually that the New Testament is our covenant with Christ. But they don't always act like that, and they don't always use that thought when they're figuring out what goes and what doesn't go with God today. But that's the first principle. The covenant between God and man today is the covenant of Christ. Here's the second principle. This is a little more tricky, but you need to hang on to this. Given an array of possibilities of the same class, when God picks out one of those possibilities, all other possibilities in that class are automatically ruled out. That's a little harder to grab a hold of. But let me say it again. Given an array of possibilities of the same class, when God picks one, all the other possibilities that were not chosen are automatically ruled out. They are outside of God's will. Now, to give you an example of what I'm talking about, just very quickly. If God were to say red, He wouldn't have to say any more than that for me to understand that He doesn't want green, and He doesn't want blue, and He doesn't want yellow, and He doesn't want brown, and He doesn't want black, and He doesn't want white. He said red. And by simply making that positive statement, God has ruled out all the other possibilities of that class. Same thing with directions. If God says north, God doesn't have to say to me, not south, not east, not west. I understand that when He has picked one of that class of possibilities, that's the one He wants, and all the others are outside of His will. Now, we're going to work with both of those things today, and I just want you to think about it, because that's going to help. It will help you understand why we don't use instruments when we sing. So let's talk about the first one. The covenant between God and man today is the covenant of Christ. Where does a Christian look in his Bible to find out what God's will is today for himself and for the church that he is a part of? Well, I've already given you the answer, but let me back up and just say it like this. The whole Bible is God's revelation about himself to mankind. The God of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The God who created this world is the same God who led Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery in Egypt. Is the same God who gave Israel their law on Mount Sinai. Is the same God who inspired the prophets to speak to the people of Israel and to call them back to the law that he gave them on Sinai. Is the same God who sent his son to die on a cross into this world, to die on a cross for us, for the salvation of our sins. Is the same God who poured out his spirit on Pentecost, on all mankind. Is the same God who caused the gospel to be preached throughout all the world. Is the same God who will have the final victory that's described in Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible is about God and about himself. And we can learn from all parts of the Bible about God's nature, about how he works, what pleases him, what doesn't please him, and what he's like. And the New Testament looks back on all the rest of the Bible. An interesting statement found in Romans 15 and 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So here's the Apostle Paul writing about 55, 56 A.D. And he's looking back on what is this, these writings he's talking about? He's talking about the writings of the Old Testament, Genesis up to Malachi. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so the New Testament looks back and says, hey, the whole Bible has got something in it for us. But here's the next part. It's the same God from beginning to end, but it's also true that this same God has changed his dealings with man as time has gone on. And if you've bothered to read your Bible, you'll pick up on this very quickly. Between Adam and the time of Moses, God had a certain way of dealing with people. God, for one thing, there was no written communication from God. God spoke to people between Adam and Moses' time basically in dreams and visions and visitation of angels. He spoke on a need-to-know basis. If there was worship, there was worship that was led by the patriarch, by the head of the family. He functioned as the priest. There was an altar for every family. And that was basically how men related to God in that period of time between Adam and Moses. Then comes the time of Moses and things change. Things are different. A different arrangement. Now the will of God is going to be written down. And it was given at Sinai, and it became a document, a code, not just for one family, but for the whole nation of Israel. There was a priesthood. There was a tabernacle, a place of worship. Just one altar allowed. You came to the tabernacle, to that altar, in order to do your worship before the Lord. There were holy days. There were feasts. There was animal sacrifice. Laws that said some food was okay and laws that said some food wasn't. There were health laws. Laws about property, about slaves, about marriage, about the judicial system. There was a provision of circumcision. There was a provision for the Sabbath and for tithing and all these things. And then once Moses passes from the scene, God sent prophets to keep calling people back to do the things that he had told Moses to do, that through Moses, the nation to do on Sinai. But it's a very different arrangement from what you have in Adam and Moses. Same God. Same God that we worship today, but a different arrangement from Adam to Moses and Moses up to the time of Christ. And so now we come to Christ and things change again. A new covenant is established through Christ. The same God, but a different covenant. The prophets of the Old Testament foretold this. I'm looking at Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? Here's Jeremiah the prophet, 680 years before the time of Christ. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the house of Israel that he's talking about, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And go on to verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. And this house of Israel is a different house. He said, you know, I made a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's talking about physical Israel, physical Judah. But then he says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. Now he's talking about the Israel of God. We are the members of the body of Christ at this particular time are the Israel of God. You can read that term in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. But he's talking about a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, not a fleshly Israel. But he says, this is the new covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and on their heart, and I'll write it. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And there he says, I'm making a new covenant. I'm going to do something different. And Jeremiah is the prophet who tells us all about this. And he begins to enumerate how that covenant is going to be different. And besides the things, and those are very important points that he makes there, besides those things that are listed right there, the covenant changes. This new covenant would not have a tabernacle. That's going to be done away with, at least not a physical tent somewhere or a building somewhere where people came for worship. No more animal sacrifice, no food laws, no circumcision, no Levitical priesthood. And Jesus, the night before he dies on the cross, then he's there with his disciples. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, he's instituting the Lord's Supper. And this is Paul's record of what Jesus said on that night. And listen to what Jesus says here. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That was the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do you catch that? The new covenant in my blood. Jesus understood that when his blood was shed upon the cross, there was a new covenant in it. And that's the covenant that Jeremiah was prophesying was going to come to replace the one that he was under. Jesus understood that he was bringing a new covenant. With the shedding of blood, covenants are ratified. Jesus understood his blood would ratify a new covenant between man and God. And so the question is, where in the Bible does a Christian look to find God's will for himself and the church? Well, we look in that part of the Bible that's called the New Testament, or the New Covenant that we have through Christ. That's the one that's in force. That's the one that Jesus died to bring for us, to make effective for us. Now, I want to add something here about that New Covenant, especially about the first four books. The first four books of the New Covenant are Gospels. They're an account of the life, and ministry, and death, and resurrection of Christ. They are part of the New Testament. I mean, you can see it very clearly in your Bibles. You have that part called the Old Testament. Then you come to the part where there are marriages and deaths and all that kind of stuff. And then you have what's called New Testament. And there you start off with the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It's those books are part of the New Testament, but we need to understand how they fit into the picture that I've been painting for you here. We need to remember that Jesus was born a Jew, that he lived a Jew, and that he was nailed to the cross as a Jew. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll find this little bit said about Jesus. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What law is he talking about? The law of Moses. Jesus was born into the Jewish nation. He was born under the law of Moses. He was bound to keep the law of Moses. Almost 99% of his ministry are to people who are Jewish people, who are also under the law of Moses. And so you should expect when you read the Gospels, you're going to have Jesus talking to people who are Jews, and you're going to have Jesus doing Jewish things and saying Jewish things, things that relate to the Old Covenant. But there are some parts of the Gospels that are not Jewish. Jesus came as a prophet of God. And as a prophet, he was bringing new revelation. And that new revelation was going to be a part of what we are going to be bound to keep and bound to understand. But Jesus told a lot of parables about the kingdom of God. And those parables about the kingdom had to do with the new covenant. Jesus made a lot of promises to his disciples about things that were going to happen. Those promises all relate to the new covenant. Jesus mentions the word church two or three times in the Gospels during his ministry. Well, people didn't even know what a church was. Church didn't exist yet. But he talks about the church anyway. And as he talks about the church, he has to be talking about things that relate to the new covenant. And so when I say we live under the new covenant, the covenant with Christ, I want you to just pay special attention to the Gospels. There's a problem there. Or there's something there you need to understand in order to kind of sort it out. It's not hard if you understand that that's the way that it is. But where does a Christian look to find out what God's will is for him and what God's will is for the church today? You look in the new covenant, the covenant of Christ. So what does that mean? It means that things that God might have permitted or allowed or condoned before that covenant aren't necessarily permitted or allowed or condoned today under the new covenant. For instance, Abraham, David, and Solomon all had lots of wives. But I don't think that's going to go with God today. One man for one woman is the arrangement today. But under those prior arrangements, God did allow men to have more than one wife. Not so today. Why is that? We live under a new covenant, the covenant of Christ. The law of Moses required circumcision and food laws and animal sacrifices and all that kind of thing. But we don't require that today. We understand that's a part of the old covenant. We live under a new covenant. And you cannot go back to the Old Testament to justify things for ourselves today as Christians and as members of the body of Christ. We cannot go back to the worship of the Old Testament to justify something in worship today. Why? We live under a new covenant. God's will for us and for the church is found in the new covenant. And with regard to music, this is what I want you to understand. This is just a very simple, I hope you get this. It may be true that musical instruments were a prominent part of worship in Old Testament times. And they were. You don't have to look very far to find it. Especially when you get to the time of the temple. There are all kinds of instruments used in the worship of the Jews at the temple. But it's also true that in the New Testament, in those places where we can read about the worship of the church, instruments are never even mentioned. All we can find are references to singing. And so for New Testament times, we know that singing is approved by God because we can read it. We don't know that about instruments. And so when we gather together in worship as Christians in the Lord's church today, we lay our instruments down for that hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, whatever it is, and we worship God with our voices and singing. That's the way that he wants it. And the reason we do that is because that's the new covenant. Now, there's a second principle I want to tell you about. Let's say it again. Given an array of possibilities of the same class, when God picks one as right, all the others are automatically ruled out. And I gave the example of collars, for instance, or direction. But you could do that with any number of things where there are many different possibilities or options available in a certain class of things. And if God picks one of those, we understand that's his will and the others are not. And so let's just work this out a little bit. How do you approach the Bible? Many people come at the Bible this way. They say things like, if it doesn't say it's wrong in my Bible, then it's got to be all right. And they're looking for God to prohibit everything that they, you know, if I can't find somewhere that says it's wrong, then I believe it's God's will and I'll do it when and if and where I want to. You know, that reasoning can take you to places you don't want to go. And that reasoning can create a lot of problems for you, a lot of trouble, because that's not how God always works. It may be some of the time that that's true. And there are times when I believe it is true. But I'm talking about this in a special circumstance, given an array of possibilities of the same class. If God speaks of one and doesn't mention the others, he's telling us in a very clear way, that's my will and those things aren't. So let me show you just one very clear example of this found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 15. This is the story of the time when David decided it was time to move the ark back to Jerusalem or into Jerusalem. David was about to be installed as king over Israel. And he had spent 7 years reigning in Hebron over part of the country. Now he's made king over all of Israel, and he wants to establish a national capital for Israel. And so he moves from Hebron, he's going to Jerusalem. And when he does that, he says, you know, we need to take the Ark of the Covenant there too. We need to move the whole, everything into Jerusalem. That will be the place. And so he consults with his leaders about bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, and they all agree. And so in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, that wherever the Ark of the Covenant was at that time, they load it up on a cart that's pulled by two oxen. And they begin to drive that cart toward Jerusalem. There are two men who are on that cart. This is verse 7, a man named Ahio and another guy named Uzzah. And this is a big thing that's happening here. It's a joyous occasion. The statement that's made there in verse 8 is that they were making merry with all their might. They were blowing horns and playing cymbals and beating drums and all this kind of stuff. It was a big deal that the ark was being taken to Jerusalem. A lot of rejoicing about this. But along the way, the oxen came to a place in the road where it was steep or there was a ditch or a hole or something, and they stumbled. And one of the men who was on that cart or with that cart, a man named Uzzah, put his hand out to steady the ark so it didn't fall off. And when he touched the Ark of the Covenant, the man was struck dead immediately. Verse 11, chapter 13, at first it says that David was angry with the Lord. He didn't understand. Why? Lord, we're having a good, we're doing the right thing. We're doing something good. We love you. We don't understand this. But he was angry with him. The next verse it says that David became afraid of the Lord. Now where all this happened, where this accident or whatever you want to call it happened, was right in front of a farm owned by a guy named Obed-Edom. And David is so afraid that he decides, I'm not moving this thing any further than what I have to. We just get it off the road. Let's park it here on the side in Obed-Edom's field. And so that's exactly what they do. At the very last verse of chapter 13 says, 3 months pass. And then this story is picked up again in chapter 15, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 3 months have passed, and 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, let's read those words. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David. That would be Jerusalem. And he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. What's happened is David has had time to reflect on what happened on the road back 3 months ago. And he's actually got out his copy of the Torah, of the law of God, and he's consulted it. And he's trying to figure out what went wrong. And he finally finds what went wrong. He turns to that place. He turns over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. And he reads these words. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Don't you know, Ahio and Uzzah were not of the tribe of Levi. They had no business being in any way associated with the Ark of the Covenant. God had given that job to the tribe of Levi. Now, what? Listen. What? 12 tribes, right? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, Ephraim, Manasseh, on and on. 12 tribes. God picked one of those tribes. God never said, God said, Levi, the tribe of Levi, will be the ones to handle the holy objects, to move them around. God never said, not Judah. He never said, not Reuben. He never said, not Simeon. He never said, not Naphtali. He never said, not Dan. He has never said, not Asher. He never said any of that. All he did was pick one, and everyone understood automatically all the other tribes were ruled out. That Levi was his will, and Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh were not. That's that law that I'm talking about. That's that principle that I'm talking about that's at work here. God doesn't have to rule out specifically every other possibility to establish one as right. All he has to do, if you're talking about the same class of things, is say, that's the one I want, and automatically everything else is out. Got it? That's what's going on here in this business with Levi as opposed to the other tribes. So when God picked Levi, it automatically ruled out every other tribe. But David got the leaders of the tribe of Levi together. This is 1 Chronicles 15, 12 and 13. And this is what happens now. And he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. And so David understands what he did wrong. He goes to the Levites. And then notice verse 13. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. David understood. David got it. He said, God said the Levites, and that those are the ones who ought to be moving them. Well, when David gave that information, David gave that charge to those Levites, the Levites said, maybe we better read up on this too. There might be some other things that we need to be checking about. And so the Levites did a little checking in the law of Moses themselves, and we turn over to 1 Chronicles 15, 14 and 15. Here's what it says. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. You see, the Levites did a little reading too, and they found out, well, it's not just about the right people to carry this thing, but it's also about the right method to carry this thing. And so, Exodus 25, verses 10 through 14. Let's read that. Going back, this is the part of the Bible the Levites had to be looking at. And this is God describing to Moses all about the Ark of the Covenant. He says, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side. Now I wonder what those rings are about. Well, let's go on. Let's just read a little further. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The Levites got it. The Levites understood, you know, God has told us how to move this thing. And have those rings on the bottom, are supposed to have poles to them. It's supposed to be on the shoulders of 4 men, 4 Levites. He said, that's how God wants us to move this thing. And so, how many ways can you think of to move the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, I just started thinking about this. Oh, if I got to move a box about the size of that one right there and the weight, how would I do it? Well, one way would be to get myself a cart and a couple of oxen. That'd do the job. And you know, that's how they started off. Or I could go get myself a good wheelbar. I think you could push that thing along on a wheelbar if you wanted to. Or you could get one of those appliance dollies, a two-wheel dolly, and strap it on, and you could pretty much get that thing anywhere you wanted to go. Or you might just get yourself 6 or 8 men, just like we carry caskets in and out of a building. You just grab a hold of the thing and carry it right on out. We could do that. Or we'd get a little donkey, a little horse or something, and attach some poles to it and just create a litter. You know, like you just drag it along behind the horse. Maybe we could move it like that. Or we could use those poles and poke them through the rings and get 4 Levites and move it just like God said to do. God designated the way to move the ark. And when he designated a way, he ruled out all the other ways that you can think of. He said, this is how I want it. And by saying that, he ruled out every other way that ark could have been moved. Whether it's ever stated or you've even thought of it, he's already said, this is how I want it done. And that's what I mean when I say given an array of possibilities. When God picks one of those possibilities, he has already ruled out all the rest. They are outside of His will. So God did not have to forbid every possible way to move the ark in order for them to be wrong. All God did was designate the right way, and every other way became wrong. So let me spin this out a little bit. And let's just kind of broaden this so that you understand. Because this kind of explains a lot of stuff that happens or doesn't happen here. How many ways could there be to run and organize a church? Well, there's almost as many ways to run and organize a church as there are denominations or churches in the United States. Just all kinds of, you know, all kinds of ways that it's structured and put together and so on and so forth. Many different arrangements. But when you turn to the New Testament, there's one way that's mentioned in the New Testament. And it involves selection of men from a congregation who are called elders. And they basically take care of the affairs, the spiritual, and all the other affairs of that church. They run the church. It's an autonomous. It's independent of all other churches. That's what you read in the New Testament. Well, when God, and that's all you read. You don't read any of this other stuff. And by mentioning that, by selecting that, we know that God, that has God's approval. That was God's way. And by picking that one, God has ruled out every other possibility as being in His will. This is His will, the one He selected. How many different ways could you baptize people? We might sprinkle them. You can pour water on them. You can immerse them. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that sprinkling or pouring is wrong. All it says is that immersion is right. Putting someone under the water to signify the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is right. But by picking that one way, God has ruled out the other two as possibilities. How many different kinds of food or drink could Jesus have used for the Lord's table? The Bible doesn't prohibit all the food and drink that you could possibly have on that table. I mean, what are the possibilities? Jesus had two elements, and they were unleavened bread and they were fruit of the vine. But if we're talking about all kinds of different things He could have put there as elements, why not milkshake, hamburgers, french fries? Why not iced tea? Why not potato chips? Why not use those things? The Bible doesn't say anywhere that those things are wrong. It doesn't say you can't use potato chips. It doesn't say you can't have milkshake. It doesn't say you can't have hamburgers on the Lord's table, does it? What God has done is He's picked the things that are right, the things that are in His will. And by selecting those things, He's ruled out every other possibility. What's right is the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And every other thing you can think of to put on that table is wrong. It's outside of God's will. The Bible doesn't say that praying through the Virgin Mary is wrong. You won't find those words or that idea. What it does say is that praying through Jesus Christ is right. God commanded that circumcision be on the eighth day, but nowhere does God say you can't do it on the seventh day, or that you can't do it on the ninth day, or that you can't do it on the tenth day, or the 365th day, or the first day after birth. Just can't find that stuff. What's going on? Well, God is just working with us in a way that I think we can all understand. He simply picked the day. This is the one that I want. And all the other days become wrong. We understand the eighth day is God's will. When God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood, He didn't have to specifically forbid maple and oak and hickory and ash and every other kind of wood that you can think of. He said, I want gopher wood. And that's what Noah used to build the ark. Only gopher wood would satisfy the command of God. So what has God said about music in the worship of the church, the New Testament church? First of all, He's made it clear that He is pleased with music and worship. He does want it. We certainly know that. And there are two kinds of music. There's singing, and then there's music you make with an instrument. I can read about singing in the worship of the New Testament church. There's not all that many places in the New Testament where it really comes up. But in the few places where it does, it's consistently and always singing that is mentioned. And it's silent about any use of the instrument. So there are two options, and God has picked one. And the other one is automatically excluded. Now, a lot more needs to be said about this. I can't say it all today. And there is a lot more that we're going to say. But give me a couple weeks here. Jamie's going to preach next week. I want to come back and just pick up from this. Because I just want to talk about, a lot of things. But I just want to lay these two principles out here and kind of get them out of the way. But if you grasp these two things, you're going to understand a lot about what happens and what doesn't happen in a church of Christ. The first principle is, in these times, we're no longer under the covenant of Moses. We live and serve the Lord our God under the covenant of Christ. And the second principle is, given an array of possibilities, God does not have to forbid everything that is wrong in order to establish one thing as being right. He merely has to say, that's my choice, and everything else is ruled out. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. Just give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation of Christ. And that would be a great way to end this service here today and make this day complete, as far as I'm concerned, to have one or more people confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe there's a Christian here today that they know there's something that they need to just say, something to bring before the congregation. This is my problem. This is my sin. Pray for me. This is the situation that I'm facing. Pray for me. And if that's the situation you're in, then this invitation is for you too. And I want to say this. Just because the song passes doesn't mean that there isn't somebody here who will talk to you about either one of these things after services or at any time. We're just taking advantage of this opportunity. We're all here together. But I'm telling you, tomorrow night you're ready to talk about it or do something about it, we're ready. If Wednesday morning you're ready to talk about it and do something about it, we're ready. But right now we're together. And as we stand and sing this hymn of invitation, if you want to respond now, this is your chance. Let's stand.